Good to be back again. Good to have fellowship with you around the Word of God. And good to have the opportunity of looking again at what the Lord has got to say. I want to turn tonight for two verses in the New Testament. Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's all I want to read with. We trust the Lord's blessing. Amen. Now, it has been upon my mind for these meetings to continue on from where we were the last time I was with you. When we, in ministry, we were looking at the first two chapters of Colossians. Following a brief introduction, we saw in chapter 1 the truth about Christ, and we spent two nights on that, and then we went on to look in chapter 2 regarding the truth about the cult. We saw that Paul was writing to counteract the teachings of Gnosticism, which relegated the Lord Jesus Christ to a place of inferiority, and we saw that that was total error, for indeed he is co-equal with the Father. We saw in chapter 1 that he has created all things, controls all things, claims all things. And then we saw in chapter 2 that the old Gnosticism still exists on earth today in the form of many false philosophies and teachings which abound in Christendom. The believer therefore needs to be exceedingly careful. And so in chapter 2 we saw the many dangers and deceptions of false cults that are all around us. With that background then, we turn now on these nights in the will of the Lord to see the practical aspect of things most surely believed amongst us in chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 6. We see the truth about the Christian. Chapter 4, verse 7 to 18, we have the conclusion of the letter. Now, as we begin in chapter 3, verse 1, we have a statement of what is expected. This is the believer's statement of faith. The passage begins with the great cardinal truth of resurrection, a triumphant truth that has changed everything for the world and for the believer. In the previous chapter, Paul has been dealing with the cult verse by verse. And as he comes now to this subject, you can almost hear a re-echo of 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Nothing in all the cults or mystic religions of the world can compare with that. That triumphant note that the Lord is risen indeed. You see, that cannot be said about any other leader, no matter how great they may be. They have all been buried. On their tombstones are words to the effect, here lies the body. Body of Gandhi, Muhammad, Stalin, Karl Marx, Joe Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Charles Taze Russell. The list is endless. But in the land of Israel, close to the place known as Gordon's Calvary, there is a tomb in which there is no sign of death, no stench of decay, no stigma of disease. Amen. It is the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ who has defeated death and disannulled him who had the power of death. And the Lord Jesus came back from the grave alive in the power of endless life. He declared, I have the keys of death and hell. Of course, that is why, you know, the believer is not preoccupied with death, because Jesus holds the keys thereof. And if he opens the door to the valley of the shadow, no one can keep it closed a moment longer. But if he does not open it, no one can force it open. And so the believer is immortal until his or her work on earth is done. Amen. Only then does the Lord open the door and take them home. But until then, no one takes the Christian's life, for that life is hid with Christ in God. Having pointed out then what Christianity is not, it isn't intellectualism, it isn't high-sounding philosophy, it isn't angel worship, it isn't man-made rules of self-denial. Paul now shows what Christianity is, the truth about the Christian. It is a life shared with Christ. For not only have we died with Christ and been buried with Christ, but this opening verse says that we are risen with Christ. Now notice the opening statement. If ye then be risen with Christ. Please observe that that is not the if of doubt. It's the if of certainty. The correct translation ought to be, since ye are risen with Christ. It is an established and undisputed fact that we accept by faith. Every believer is risen with Christ. The life of the all-victorious, risen, and ascended Christ is imparted to each believer at conversion by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the wonderful truth is this, that Christ gave his life for me in order to give his life to me. A believer is not a good living person, nor an intensely religious person. A believer is a person possessed by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 45. The last Adam was made a life giving spirit. This is Christ in resurrection, who has stamped his person and character upon each believer, as he will indeed eventually stamp it upon all creation. As Adam transferred physical life to his race, so the Lord Jesus, as the last Adam and as the second man, transfers spiritual life to all who are in him. He said in John 14 and verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Now, of course, as we go down these verses, we will discover that ours is the responsibility to yield to and be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And as we do, so will we be more and more Christ-like, more and more conformed to the image of God's dear Son. This is what God desires for believers. that we should be reflecting the light and glory of Christ in a dark world. Paul said in Philippians, as lights ye shine in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And what is true of the individual believer is also true of the collective company of the local assembly. The seven churches in Asia were represented by lampstands that give light amidst the darkness, and incidentally, they all reflected the glory of Christ. So that as individuals and collectives, companies, we are responsible to manifest Christ to the world. You see, Jesus said that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he's not physically in the world today. However, he is in the world through his church. And someone rightly said, how shall the world know of Jesus if they can't see him living in me? When we come to verse 2 in this chapter, we will see the practical impact, because while we must set our affections on things that are above, at the same time, we are not allowed to forget that we are still on earth. Our hearts might be above the clouds, but our feet are very much on planet earth. We may be seated in the heavenlies, but we stand upon the ground. And Paul therefore wants to warn us against the dangers of becoming earthbound. Paul would be reminded of that in his own life by the fact that every time he moved as he wrote this epistle, he was hindered by the burden and rattle of the prison chain. And perhaps he heard the curses of the soldiers who guarded him. And yet, he never lost sight of the fact that his conversation, manner of life, was in heaven. You see, still today we live in a godless society. And of necessity we have to mingle with godless people. Paul made it clear, 1 Corinthians 5:10, that God's ideal for the believer was not a life lived in a monastery or a convent, removed from reality. He said that if we were to avoid meeting with sinners, we would need to go totally out of the world. You can't choose your neighbours, your tradesmen, or your workmates on the grounds of their morals. However, while we move amongst them, we do not run with them to the same access of riot. We are in the world, but not of the world. Our affections must be set on things above, where Christ sitteth. Satan may assail us from without, and sin from within, but the answer to it all is the person of a man in the glory. We are risen with Christ. As to my footsteps, whatever the scene, the man in the glory is keeping me clean. Mill says that what we have here are facts. Facts that the believer can count upon amidst the other facts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. On earth, we have the facts of life, the facts of death, the facts of sickness, the facts of wealth, the facts of poverty. The difference is, those are physical and natural facts, whereas what Paul's dealing with here are spiritual facts. And it's the spiritual facts that are the real facts, the reliable facts, and can be translated into daily experience. You see, today men pursue tangible wealth. Unfortunately, some professed believers do the same. You've only got to listen to the prosperity teachers to hear that. But one day, everyone has got to leave the earthly wealth behind them, the spiritual riches, what Ephesians calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, are the only true riches. You can't be robbed of them. They never corrupt or fade. And when you die, you don't have to leave them behind. You take them with you. You see, what made the Colossian cult conspiracy so dangerous was the fact that in some respects it came very close to certain principles of truth. And even today, one of the greatest deceptions is error that's mixed with a little truth. Under Gnosticism, circumcision was required, as in the Old Testament. Rules and regulations were enforced similar to the Mosaic Law. Principalities and powers were acknowledged, but they were the ones that served Satan, for only fallen angels can be worshipped. And these false teachers, they practiced tongues, they practiced healings, they practiced miracles. And though these were once sign gifts to the church when it was in its infancy, by the time of this letter, those sign gifts had begun to fade. All these things, though seeming to have a form of godliness, fell short and missed the mark of New Testament teaching. The true Christian experience is a people risen with Christ. Several facts related to the resurrection need to be observed. Number one, it is a fact of sacred history. A fact that is just as real as the Roman conquest of Britain or the discovery of America by Columbus. When Christ's body lay in the tomb, it seemed that Christianity was dead. The disciples closed themselves behind locked doors in fear. Peter had lost all credibility through his denials. The travellers to Emmaus were convinced it was all over. But all of that changed when, after 3 days, Jesus rose as he had promised, prophesied, and predicted. In the words of Johnny Cash, tried and condemned, they laid their stripes on him, but like he said, back from the dead came the Nazarene. Today the clarion call at the very heart of the Christian gospel is that he is risen. Secondly, the resurrection is a fact of sound theology. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins, your faith is in vain. Yes. I once heard Bob Hewitt saying that we could never overemphasize the death of Christ, but very often we're guilty of an overemphasis on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no victorious Christian living. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming. He was seen by over 500 followers. His family saw him, and so did Saul of Tarsus, who up until the Damascus Road experience had been his enemy. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ does not place it beyond any reasonable doubt. It places it beyond any shadow of a doubt. Amen. Thirdly, the resurrection is a fact of spiritual victory. The glorious truth is that as sure as Christ is risen from the dead, so likewise are we risen with him. Whether we feel it or not has got nothing whatever to do with it. We depend not on feelings, but on facts. And the fact is that we are risen with him, since ye then be risen with Christ. Now, it has often been illustrated from the home at Bethany after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now you see Martha, and she's working, but it's a different Martha. She no longer feels like a slave. It says that Martha served. The critical spirit is gone. Preoccupation with self is gone. She now goes about quietly ministering to Jesus and to his disciples. She's no longer comparing herself to her sister. The difference was that she had entered into the reality of the truth that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. When you grasp that fact, and the fact of our identification with him in resurrection, you don't need to despair about your lot in life, or compare yourselves with others. All that dies with Christ, and we are raised to new heights of blessedness in him. And then there was Mary. She was no longer in a state of uncontrollable grief. She is engaged in worship, bringing her costly ointment to anoint the Lord's feet. And she's taken up with the Lord Jesus to the extent that the perfume of the costly ointment filled the whole house. Everyone was affected by her worship. There was a calm acceptance and appreciation in her heart of resurrection truth. She knows that he who raised her brother has power and authority over death and the grave. You know, we never read that Mary went to the cross or to the tomb. There were other Marys that went, but not Mary of Bethany. Perhaps she had progressed beyond that and grasped the truth of resurrection, the Lord's and hers. Now I'm going to say something, and I want you to listen careful, because I don't want to be misunderstood about what I'm going to say. Somebody said to me over the Christmas period that we are never told to remember the Lord's birth. But then at the same token, neither are we specifically told to remember the Lord's death. And I know Paul said, "Ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come." And in remembrance of him, we must of necessity think upon his life, his death, and his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. But the point is that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This do for a remembrance of me." When we gather on Lord's Day morning, it's not just to be occupied with a place, no matter how precious that place may be, or to be occupied with a program, no matter how important that program might be. You know, sometimes I feel that maybe there are times when we meet on Lord's Day morning and we're not all that far removed from those who follow the stations of the cross. Our objective ought to be taken up with a person. A real person. A risen person. And that person's name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this. When we worship him in spirit and in truth, it has an impact upon all assembled. And as in Bethany, the sweet fragrance of worship fills the place. For his name is as ointment poured forth. One thing in passing, by the way, Mary poured out an ointment that was very costly. David on one occasion said, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." True worship will cost in time, in terms of time and preparation of heart before God. Why we should worship God continually and daily each day of the week, it ought to be a preparation for coming into the Lord's presence. Amen. Rather than just rushing into his presence with empty hearts. Amen. That is a part of what Jesus meant by worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then think of Lazarus. Well, if Martha worshipped and Mary, or Martha worked and Mary worshipped. Lazarus witnessed. And it says many people came to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. In a very real and special way, he was a living witness for Jesus. And many went away that day believers. What was it that impacted them? Lazarus, the gentleman? Lazarus, the good man? Lazarus, the friend of Jesus? No, not at all. It was Lazarus, a risen man. When people meet with us, they should note that in our conduct, in our conversation, and in our companionship, there is something different. Not just that we go to church, or know our Bibles, or can give a testimony, but that we are a risen people, since ye are risen with Christ. How tragic that we feel so miserably sometimes in the representation. Paul says in Romans 6:11, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead, buried, and risen. Now, that word reckon is an accountant's word. It has to do with mathematics. I was hopeless at mathematics at school. And when we got to the algebra class, the whole thing fell apart. And to be honest with you, I don't understand algebra to this day. I have no idea what it's all about. The old headmaster gave me up. He kept me in after school one day till 5 o'clock and then declared, Williamson, you're a lost cause. Don't ever come back to my class. So I got a free period once a week. I was able to use a free period to do my homework, you see. But you see, I do know enough about maths to know it's the only thing that you can do with total accuracy. One and one makes two. That is indisputable, the world over. It's the same in Belfast, Dublin, Glasgow, Paris, Washington, Cookstown. There's no argument about it. One plus one equals two. Well, says Paul in Romans, do your maths. Reckon upon this fact, that we are one with Christ in death. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised. When he ascended, we ascended. And today, every believer has died, buried, been raised, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know, if believers grasped this and lived in the light of it, what an impact it would have in society. Imagine arisen people driving on the roads. They wouldn't get involved in road rage. Risen people in the workplace wouldn't enter into strikes or industrial disputes. Risen preachers in the pulpit, not preaching sermons, but God's messenger with God's message. Back in 1916, one of the leaders of the Irish Rebellion, Padraig Pearse, was a great poet. And in one of his poems, he wrote a line which said, beware of the risen people. If we who are the true risen spiritual people, who are saved by the grace of God, we're living up to what we really are, risen in Christ. The gates of hell could not stop us. The kingdom of darkness could not prevent us. Satan and his host would need to beware of the risen people. You know, sometimes we go through life with the attitude, where's the devil going to strike next? If we were living as a risen people, it would be the devil wondering, where's the church going to strike next? Sometimes I feel, and I speak to myself only, that we are really only playing about with this truth. It is time we got back to reality. The reality of being risen with Christ. If then ye be risen with Christ, since then ye be risen with Christ. And if this verse tells us where we stand on resurrection ground, then it also tells us what we ought to seek. Since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. You see, it's not just that Christ has risen, but also that he has ascended on high. Think once more of that amazing event 40 days after the resurrection, 10 days before Pentecost. How he led them from the city over the Kidron Valley, past Gethsemane, up to the Brow of Olivet. And although they probably had multitudes of questions which they wanted to ask, the Lord had just one word for them. The word was wait. Raising his hands, imparting benediction and blessing, he stepped out into thin air, and defying all the laws of nature and gravity, as Hebrews puts it, he passed through the heavens, through the gates of glory, right up to the majesty on high, took his rightful seat at the Father's right hand, and that's where he is today. And that is where the Holy Spirit wants our affections to be placed. We are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, drew the picture so very well of those who fail to enter into all that is theirs in Christ. He talks about the man with the muckrake, wholly occupied with the muckrake in his hand and the muck about his feet. And he's turning the muck over and over, trying to uncover something worthwhile, all the time oblivious of the glorious things that are above, all within his reach, all to be grasped by faith. So many believers today are just like that. Earthly minded, groveling in the dirt about them, living defeated, disappointing Christian lives. I read some time ago about an old farmer who had been greatly in debt, and the bank was preparing to seize his assets. Out of the blue, it was an American situation, out of the blue an oil tycoon arrived at his door asking permission to drill the fields for oil. The old farmer thinking, well, I'm about to lose everything anyway, I've nothing to lose, he told him to go ahead, gave permission. Very soon a great supply of oil was discovered. The farmer became a millionaire overnight. Did he become a millionaire the day the oil was discovered? No. It was the day when he bought the farm. He was totally unaware of it for years, but the riches and wealth were all potentially there all the time. So many Christians are like that farmer. The night we got saved, we maybe didn't realize it, but our spiritual fortune was made. And yet, like spiritual paupers, we continue to find our joys in the beggarly elements of this world. How pitiful. As Marion Faithful sang in the 60s, my riches can't buy everything. But oh, with the blood of the cross, Christ has bought everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's all ours. In Psalm 34, when David escaped from the king of Gath, he praised God that although for a time he had lived in spiritual poverty, the Lord had delivered him from a life of destruction, and he longed for others to enjoy the blessing likewise. And he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or, as he another psalm puts it, oh, the happinesses of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You know, he could have sang, the joys of earth can never fill. The heart that's tasted of thy love No portion will I seek until I reign with thee in heaven above. Teach me on thee to fix mine eye, for none but thee can satisfy. The psychologist says, look within. The opportunist says, look around. The optimist says, look ahead. The pessimist says, look out. The Bible says, look up. Run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus. You know, there is no other source of satisfaction for the child of God. And the person redeemed by precious blood is really spoiled for this world. And those who try to live with a foot in both camps are amongst the most miserable of all people. The Gnostic would have the people to look down and pick up a new set of chains and besetting sins. He would have you to bow in submission to the rules of a guru tyrant, inspired of the devil. No, no, that's not the way at all. As Paul addresses the Galatians, he shows that the road of freedom is to look up and to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Or in those lovely words of J. Denham Smith, rise my soul, behold his Jesus. Jesus fills thy wandering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise. Just comes to my mind Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And if you go to John chapter 12, you'll discover that the person whom Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John said this, he said, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. And you see, when he got his vision filled with the glory of Christ, it had a tremendous impact upon himself. He realized the worthlessness of self. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And you remember how that his lips were touched with the live coal from off the altar. And he could say, here am I, sent me. It was at that point, says Anne Graham Loss, that a good preacher became a great preacher, because his vision was focused on the person of the risen Lord. And we will be as effective in witness for Christ in this world to the extent that our vision is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a preacher saying about that passage one time. And Isaiah had a vision, but he didn't have a television. And mind you, there's maybe a lot to be said for it. For if our eyes were perhaps a lot less focused on the television and focused on the heavenly vision, we might be more effective for God in the world in which we live. Verse 2. It is not just what we are to seek, but what we are to set. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And as in most versions, the affections ought to be translated mind. It's the idea of having a proper mindset. I was driving as a passenger in a car with a guy a couple of months ago. We're discussing the scriptures. And I thought he was going to have a heart attack. In fact, he got so excited he nearly drove into a parked car. I had to warn him there was a vehicle parked. The excitement was this. that he could not accept that the authorized version of the Bible was just a translation. Now, it's probably the best version we have. But it was the original scriptures that were inspired. No, no, he said, the authorized version was inspired of the Lord. Utter nonsense. I'm saying that because there are words in the authorized that are not totally accurate. And in this case, the word affection should be the word mind. You see, the believer is not controlled by the mind's emotions or feelings, either feelings of dread or desire, but by the mind as enlightened and instructed by the mind of God revealed in Scripture. Thus, the importance of a mind saturated by the Holy Scriptures. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You see, once our minds were darkened by the God of this world, but God, who brought light out of the darkness and order out of the chaos of Genesis 1 verse 2, hath shined into the heart and mind of the believer, so that a Christian is a person who is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, ye have the mind of Christ. You see, the whole problem with society today is that man, through the fall, has become alienated from God in his mind through wicked works. Romans 1:21 says that he has become vain in his imaginations. His foolish heart is darkened. And that darkened state leads to a downward spiral of foolishness, idolatry, and unnatural immoral vice. Now, of course, for the believer, like many other doctrines in the Bible, the truth is twofold. Those of us who are saved, we positionally have the mind of Christ. But then there's the practical responsibility from day to day of cultivating a proper thought life by setting our minds on heavenly things. You know, the person who says that they're a Christian and is trying to set their minds on earthly things have the problem of a divided mind. And you can't have a divided mind and be spiritually prosperous. James reminds us, a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. There's a saying in the business world with regard to being properly focused, and it certainly could be applied to the spiritual realm, that you should keep your mind on the things you want and off the things you don't want. In other words, keep your mind on the Lord and keep your mind off earthly things. In the realm of spiritual warfare, it is always directed at the mind. Paul shows that 2 Corinthians 10 when he talks about pulling down strongholds and casting down imaginations and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The devil ever seeks to divert, distract, and deceive the mind. He builds up within us strongholds of fear, feelings, failures. Remember the man of Gadara, whom the Lord delivered. And it says that after his deliverance, the people were amazed to see him clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and in his right mind. You see, a person who is occupied with Christ will always be in their right mind. That's why 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So wherein does the answer lie to a divided mind? Paul's answer is in Philippians 2 and 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His was truly a heavenly mind, a holy mind, a humble mind, as Jehovah's perfect servant. He set his affections on things above as no one else ever could do. He is our example. If we are setting our minds on things above, we will be heavenly minded like Abraham, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I said somewhere in a meeting the other night that for a believer to be heavenly minded is to be a pilgrim and stranger like Abraham. For a believer to be earthly minded is to be a carnal settler like Lot. And it has to be one or the other. You can't mix the two. Amen. You can't have a foot in both camps. You can't have a divided mind in the service of the Lord. Amen. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Amen. The hymn writer grasped it and he penned the words, "Lord, lift me up and let me stand. By faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." Bentley says that as the mind is enlightened in respect of the glory of Christ in things above, those things will become the pursuit of the believer in life and testimony down here. Verse 3. It's not what we must set, but it's what we must see. That we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. And in the will of the Lord, that's where I hope to begin next week. In the meantime, may God give us grace to have a proper mindset, to have a proper vision. And while there are many things around us that might distract us and divert us, may we, by the grace of God, see no man save Jesus only. You see, when we were saved, we got saved through looking at Jesus. Life for a look at the crucified one. And one day, he's coming back to take the church to be with himself, and we're looking for the blessed hope. But in the meantime, we're traveling through this world. We're running the race that is set before us. The only way to faithfulness is looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus said, "If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and be my follower." Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. And we realize how far short we fall of the standard that it sets. Yet we thank thee that our acceptance before thee is not in ourselves, but in the person of thy beloved Son, who went to the cross and obtained eternal redemption for us. Nevertheless, our Father, we pray that faithfulness might be the hallmark of our lives, that we might be faithful to thee and to thy word, and that in some little way thou might be able to say at the end of the journey, good and faithful servant. We commit ourselves to thee in this respect and ask thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. 797 in our hymn books, please.